Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today. Father, thank you for all the blessings that you've given us. Thank you for what we heard in the first meeting. Father, I pray that you would guide me as I speak. And Father, that you would fill each of us with your Spirit and change us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, I started talking about fruit, and I explained the reason why that I started talking about fruit. And that's because in Matthew, I came across a very sobering verse. In Matthew 7, verse 19, it says, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And of course, that's an allegory for every person, every Christian that does not bear good fruit will spend an eternity in hell. And that's why I decided that we needed to talk about fruit, to find out what is that good fruit that God expects a Christian to bear. I brought out a few things that I was going to cover. I said there are two kinds of fruit. There's good fruit and there's bad fruit. The Bible tells us to judge people based on their fruit. The third point, what is bad fruit? The fourth point, what is good fruit? Number five, we will be rewarded for good fruit and punished for bad fruit. And six, God demands us to bear good fruit, but He also helps us to bear good fruit. And of course, the last point will be, how do you bear good fruit? And so, we already talked about the two kinds of fruit. The fruit that's born for God, and the fruit that is a result of living a godless life, a life filled with Satan and filled with sin that leads to eternal death. We already talked about the fact that we are supposed to judge people based on the fruit they bear, and the fact that it's a very foolproof way of judging people, because a good person bears good fruit and cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad person bears bad fruit and cannot bear good fruit. And the section we stopped at is in the middle of the section called, "What is bad fruit?" And I turned to Jude and looked at that passage that describes those people that sneak into churches undetected, and they're lustful, and they're inaccurate. They have bad doctrine. And that we need to watch out for those people. And just pulled out various attributes of those people that could occur in anybody's life. The fact that in that passage he talks about God judging the children of Israel, God judging Sodom and Gomorrah, and God judging the angels. And it just says that's an example for all of us, that God is going to judge anybody that turns the grace of God into lasciviousness and follows that bad doctrine. I said last Sunday that we would look at the Pharisees to see what some more bad fruit is. And in Matthew 23, there's quite a lengthy discussion of the Pharisees. It's Jesus Christ himself telling the Pharisees what their problems are to their faces. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll pull out some of the highlights that stuck out to me. In Matthew 23, verse 5, he's speaking about the Pharisees. He says, "All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi." So this is bad fruit. He's talking about the scribes and Pharisees, and he says one of the things about these bad people, now he already establishes that, or maybe that's what he is establishing, these people are not pleasing to God. They're not fulfilling the will of God. And that's why Jesus is rebuking them, because they have problems in their life. And so one of the first problems, he says, is that their religion, they are religious in order to look good to the people around them. And of course, a phylactery is a little box that has some scripture verses inside of it. that they tied to their arms and their foreheads to show off. They put those phylacteries on to show off to others. And of course, in Matthew 23, verse 6, they like the most important seats at a feast. They like the most important seats in a synagogue. Or for us, that would be like church. And they love to be noticed in the markets. And they love to be referred to as Rabbi, Rabbi. Can we apply this to you and I? Absolutely. Do you do good things so that other people think that you are a good person? Do you practice your religion for the sole purpose, or maybe not the sole purpose, but for a large part of it, to impress other people, to reassure the people around you that you're actually a good person? Are you practicing your religion to reassure people that you're not living in sin? And that's where you can apply this to yourself. Now, of course, what God really wants is to work your religion, to live your religion, to do religious things in order to please God. And Jesus Christ is saying these people are not pleasing God. And we'll find out later why. But ultimately, do you do good things to try to cover up the fact that you are living in sin? The bottom line is, unless you have surrendered your life completely to Christ, unless Christ lives in you, unless you love Christ and consult Him with everything in your life, you have a sin problem. You can sit there and say, well, Brandon, how can you be so sure? It's because we're all sinners. And Christ is the only answer for setting you free from sin. If you don't have Christ in your life, you're addicted to sin. You're overpowered by sin. Just like the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 14 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And of course, hypocrites means two-faced. And that's very congruent with what we looked at in verse 5, 6, and 7. They're evil on the inside, and they're good on the outside, and they're good so that other people notice them, and other people honor them, and other people respect them. But on the inside, they have lust and greed. He says, you're hypocrites, you're two-faced, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. When you're reading through this passage, it's easy to minimize a lot of these sins and say, oh, you know, they like getting respected. They like getting noticed. That's not such a big sin. But they do have some major, major sins. And you see that in Matthew 23, verse 14. They devour widows' houses. And of course, in a lot of poorer countries, you need a husband and wife, and they need to work hard in order to feed themselves and make a living and clothe themselves. And when a husband dies, that means that the wife, the widow, has to work twice as hard. And she's often underprivileged, and she simply can't make enough money to make ends meet. And the scribes and Pharisees, the church officials, will go into someone's life like a widow, someone who's already poor, who's already underprivileged, who's already struggling in life, and they'll take whatever she's got left and donate it to the church, or even worse, pocket the money. So what it boils down to is the scribes and Pharisees are guilty of sophisticated stealing. You might call it legal stealing, but they're stealing nonetheless. And that shows their greed and their covetousness and the fact that they can't control it, that they're willing to break the laws of God in order to fulfill a lust in their life. And of course, in Matthew 23, verse 14, they also make long prayers in order to get recognized by other people. And of course, that's a very basic concept. And these people, when they had the opportunity to pray, when they had the chance to pray, they made sure it was loud, they made sure it was long, they made made sure it was spiced with scripture, perhaps. Why? Why did they pray long and loud and sophisticated? It's because they were trying to reassure all the people around them that they were actually good people. But they were lying because they were not good people. They were thieves. In Matthew 23, verse 25, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." And here's another verse that brings out some pointed, serious sin. It says extortion and excess. And of course, extortion is when you abuse people to get what you want. You find people that are browbeaten or henpecked or underprivileged, and you make them work long hours for low pay. Or whatever it is. You abuse people to get what you want. And of course, that word excess. And I don't know about you, but in my ears, that word excess sounds kind of innocent. But it's actually very evil. Strong's Concordance gives other synonyms for the word excess. It says want of self-restraint. And of course, that means a lack of self-restraint. Excess, incontinency, unrestrained, uncontrolled. What it boils down to is they have no self-control. Is there anybody here that can relate to that feeling? Have you ever had an appetite in your life that you knew was wrong, that you knew you shouldn't have, but you kept satisfying that appetite over and over again? And perhaps there came a day in your life where you realized how much bondage you were in, and you said, "I want to stop. I want to get free of this bondage." And the more you fought, the stronger it got. And it seemed like the more you tried to quit doing it, the more you did it. And that's exactly what's going on in the scribes and the Pharisees' lives. People like to control everything in their power when they're out of control on the inside. People like to control their outward circumstances when their inward life is out of control. And you see that in the Pharisees. They're looking so godly and they're looking so holy. They're looking so religious. They look so knowledgeable in Scripture. They love to be the person that people ask their theological questions of. But on the inside, they're out of control. They have desires that they know are wrong and they can't break free from them. And this is where Jesus Christ is saying, "You are not right with God." And that applies to you and I too. Just because you look good on the outside is not an excuse. Just because you look good on the outside does not mean you're right with God. If you have raging sin inside that's uncontrolled, you need to go to Jesus Christ. Matthew 23, verse 28 says, "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." It's not that looking good on the outside is such a bad thing, but it's the fact that looking good on the outside is so different from what's going on the inside. The fact that there's sin on the inside. Matthew 23:28, that word iniquity just means sin. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, you are full of sin. You have to live a good-looking Christian life in front of your family and friends because you are trying to hide the fact that you are addicted to sin on the inside. This is not Christianity. If this is happening inside of you, you are not saved. Another bad fruit that I'd like to mention, and Ezra mentioned this last Sunday morning. In 1 John 3, verse 15, it says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." And do you know, in my own life a few years back, if you had walked up to me and said, "Brandon, do you hate anybody?" I would have said something like, "Oh, that's a strong word. Hatred is a bad thing." I wouldn't say I actually hate anybody. But you know, as I started seeking God and as I started reading the Bible and reading through 1 John, and he says, for example, one of these commandments, John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment," Jesus Christ speaking, "that ye love one another. As I have loved you, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And of course, as I kept reading the Bible, it says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And I said, you know, I wouldn't say I really hate anybody. But the more I looked into myself, the more I realized there were people that annoyed me and that irritated me and that bothered me. And I've mentioned this before, you know. You go through life and you find those chores where your mind just kind of goes into cruise control because you're concentrating so hard on what you're doing. And your mind wanders. And when you finally catch yourself, what are you doing? You're preaching sermons at some person that you know in your mind because they're so irritating and so sinful and so wicked. And I thought about that and I said, you know what? I'm not being tender to that person. I'm not being kind to that person. I'm not forgiving them. What's my point? My point is, you might be able to sit there and say, there's nobody I hate. But the bottom line is, if you don't love everybody, you're sinning. Because the Bible clearly says to love one another. Of course, you have 1 Corinthians 13, where charity or love is long-suffering. It rejoiceth not in iniquity. Is there somebody in your life that you cheer with great joy when they trip and fall? It says love rejoices not in iniquity. You shouldn't be malicious towards people. Love behaveth itself not unseemly. The bottom line is, if there's somebody in your life you don't love, it's a sin. I'd like to move on to another section that talks about bad fruit. And of course, you've heard this about every month for as long as I stood up here and spoke. But it's such a good verse, and it's done a great work in my life. In Mark 7, verse 21, it says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." You know, we were talking about the scribes and Pharisees and how the scribes and Pharisees are living two lives. They have that visible life, that outward life, where they're very godly, very religious, very devout. But inside, in their hearts, they have this lust and greed and covetousness that's out of control. And for many years of my life, I thought that sin was mostly an outward thing. Sin was something that was mostly visible. And that what happened in the inside of your brain and on the inside of your heart wasn't such a big deal. After all, aren't we all human? Aren't we all sinners? Don't we all struggle? Isn't that just normal? But that started to change when I got to this verse in Mark 7, verse 21, and it says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, you're defiled. And I started realizing that sin is an internal thing also. Yes, sin is outward. Obviously, if you go and do this or that or the other thing, it's sin. But if you think about it a lot, and if you want it a lot, if you want to go do it, it's just as sinful as actually doing it. And that's because God can see everything in your heart. He can see everything in your mind. And it's just as sinful to God for you to want that in your heart and mind as to do it. It's possible to sin without anybody noticing it. And of course, several times I've gone through and picked out some of these words. Adultery, of course, is, and again, remember, this is inward. You don't have to go to court and file for divorce. All you have to do is wish you could go to court and file for divorce. Fornication, those are for, that's a word for anybody that's not married. If you want to have sexual relations with somebody that you're not married to, you could say, well, Brandon, I've never done it. That's a good thing. But that doesn't mean you have never sinned. It says, for within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Do you indulge in sexual thoughts for hours on end, uncontrolled? You're sinning. You say, Brandon, that's normal. We're human. In fact, last Sunday you said Christians sin. Yeah, that's true. But you shouldn't be controlled by it. You shouldn't be poisoned by it. It shouldn't drive you. And I promise you, a good relationship with Christ will set you free 98% of the time from that kind of thing. You know, you might say, well, Brandon, I tried Jesus Christ and it's just not working. I'd like to challenge you. You need to try Jesus Christ until it works. He wasn't lying. But sometimes we're stubborn and ignorant, and it takes a few years of reading through the scriptures and trying to find exactly how it all fits into place so that you can find that victory. And of course, murders. And if you're guilty of hatred, and of course, if you're guilty of not loving somebody around you, you're guilty of that also. Thefts and covetousness. Are you greedy? Do you get irritated and ornery because somebody else has something you don't? Does it bother you? Do you want something that somebody else has so bad that you're willing to steal and bend the rules and sneak around? In Mark 7:22, it has the word deceit. What is deceit? Well, I think a very simple word that's related is lying. Do you lie? Do you tell people things that are not the truth? Do you act a certain way about certain things that's not the truth? It's more than just lying. It's about deceiving. Making people think something that is not. And of course, that word lasciviousness is a lust that's huge and big and out of control, insatiable. Blasphemy is to speak bad about God. Pride. And he says, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. If these things are consuming your life, you need to wake up and pay attention. You need to do something about it. This is not good enough, it's not normal, and it's not true Christianity. I think something that we're battling today, like Timothy talked about, is that easy believe gospel, where there are some churches that their goal in life is just to drag as big of a crowd into the church as possible and get them immersed ASAP. And then after they're immersed, they dry off and they leave the church and they never come back. And that church will still insist that those people are Christians and going to heaven. Do you see here that Jesus Christ is shooting that doctrine in the foot? He's saying, not only do you have to go into a church, not only do you have to pray, not only do you have to get baptized, you have to bear good fruit, otherwise you're in trouble. What is good fruit? Well, that verse, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, is in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 19. And my first reaction when I read that verse and I said, what is good fruit? What is Christ asking of me? I said, well, let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why did I say that? It's because the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. And he just gets done explaining and giving various examples of what good fruit is versus bad fruit. So in order to look at what good fruit is, I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 5 and 6. I'm not going to read all of it word for word. I'd just like to pull out the ones that stick out to me. It's context. If he's talking about bearing good fruit in chapter 7, well, let's back up and look at what he said in chapter 5 and 6. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, I haven't spent a lot of time researching that, but the poor in spirit means you're not cocky. You're not self-sufficient. You don't have it all together. And I think what Jesus is doing in these first couple verses, he's saying, these are the kinds of people that are going to find Jesus Christ. These are the kind of people that are going to get born again. And he says, one of the things that marks someone who's going to get saved is someone who doesn't have it all together. They don't know all the answers. They can't do it. It's poor in spirit is when you don't think very highly of yourself. And of course, the opposite. If you think, if you have a high opinion of yourself, if you think you're strong and disciplined and have it all together, you're going to have a much harder time finding Christ. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And of course, one thing that someone who's looking for Jesus Christ mourns about is their sin. Have you gotten to a place in your life where you've seen the sin in your heart and in your mind? You've seen the sin in your actions. Have you gotten up to a point in your life where you've tried to fight against that sin, where you've tried to stop committing those sins, and you find out you can't, and that you're defeated over and over again? Have you gotten to the point in your life where that bothers you? And he says, blessed are they that mourn. Does it bother you that you're a sinner? Are you grieving over the fact that you commit sin? He said, these are the people that are going to find God. And of course, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And again, that's just a knee-jerk reaction to mourning over your sin. As you're saying, God, I want to be free from my sin. I want to be holy. Because once you've gotten a taste of what it is to be free from sin, you like it and you want some more of it, right? You want more holiness. You want more victory. You want more freedom. You want more righteousness in your life. And Christ said, the people that hunger and thirst after righteousness are going to find God. If you don't give a care, you won't find God. If it doesn't bother you that you have sin in your life, you won't find God. If you don't want to be holy, you won't find God. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And again, Jesus Christ purifies you by living inside of you. In verse 14, it says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Part of bearing good fruit, again, is so the people around you can see that there's victory in your life. So the people around you can see that you're not tormented and controlled by sin. That you're living righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ occasionally goes into the Old Testament and he pulls out a verse or a rule or a law out of the Old Testament. He repeats it. And then he says, "But I want to add to that law." So here he pulls out, "Thou shalt not kill." And in verse 22, he says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." It's been a few years since I looked up that word Raca, but I believe it actually is the Greek word moros, from which we get our word moron. If you call somebody a moron for no good reason, you're in danger, and so sobering. You're in danger of hellfire. So if you're angry at somebody in your life, and you don't have a reason to be angry, you're in danger of hellfire. Again, Christ demands us to love each other. There's no wiggle room for being ornery with somebody else in your life. In verse 23, he says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." He's saying, when you have a fight with somebody, a disagreement, there's a conflict, you need to go to that person and make it right before you try to get right with God, before you try to be a Christian. Verse 27, it says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So he takes that Old Testament commandment. He says, the Old Testament says, thou shalt commit adultery. He says, but I say unto you, you shouldn't even lust after women. You should not look at a woman to lust after her. He says, when you look at a woman and lust after her, you're committing adultery with that woman in your heart. Is that something that torments you and plagues you day in and day out? There is freedom, but it's through Christ. Verse 31, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So he's saying, don't divorce. "Ye have heard that it hath been said," in verse 38, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Jesus Christ is asking us to deal with abuse, to not repay evil with evil, but to repay evil with good. And of course, throughout the Bible, to do good to your enemies, to pray for them, to heap burning coals on their head. In verse 43, it says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them which hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them." And then at verse 5, it says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Two examples of people being religious in order for other people to congratulate them, in order for other people to respect them and to honor them and say, "Wow, he sure is a godly man," or "she sure is a godly woman." And Jesus Christ says very specifically, don't do it. Don't be religious to impress the people around you. He says, "Otherwise ye have no reward. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." Do you brag about the good things you've done in your life? Does everybody have to hear about it when you do something good? He says, don't do it. He says, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." And of course, the fasting is along the same lines. When thou prayest, actually that's in prayer. In verse 5, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." In verse 16, "When ye fast, don't do it to show off, but again, fast in secret so that people don't have to know about it." In verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We can't be greedy. We can't live our lives just to make millions. And we can't make millions just to put it into a bank account and sit there and make us feel comfortable. He says, take what you've got and use it to build the kingdom of heaven. And of course, no man can serve two masters. There's no way to get through life by being a Christian and by being obsessed with money. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And he says in verse 3, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye?" And of course, he's just saying, if you've got a beam, a log, a big old chunk of something in your eye, how can you expect to walk over to somebody else, look into their eye, and get the speck out of their eye? If you've got a log in your eye, your view is obstructed. You can't see clearly. How can you go help somebody else get the speck out of their eye? Do you know what this applies to? And this applies when you look at the people around you and say, "Well, he smokes, he drinks, he watches the Super Bowl, and I don't." But you have in your own life sin that's just as big and just as out of control. And Jesus Christ is saying, how can you expect to get the sin out of the other guy's life when you've got sin raging in your life that you can't even deal with. And his solution is, you need to get the sin out of your own life. You need to get control of the sin in your life before you even begin to work at the sin in somebody else's life. And in chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Even so, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So I attempted to talk about what good fruit is. And in the process, I ended up bringing about 5 more kinds of evil fruit, did I not? But the good fruit, of course, is the opposite of what Jesus says is wrong. If it's wrong to look after a woman and lust after her, then good fruit is to not be eaten up with lust. If it's wrong to divorce, then you don't divorce. If it's wrong to do your religious duties so people admire and respect you, then good fruit is to do it in secret where God can honor you. If it's wrong to hoard up money on earth, then good fruit is to store it up in heaven. John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." It's the greatest commandment, the second greatest commandment, to love one another. Bearing good fruit is about loving God ultimately, with everything that you have. And it's about loving your neighbor. And of course, John 14:15 says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So bearing good fruit is about reading the Bible and about obeying the Bible. It's about finding out what Jesus Christ said. And it's about doing what Jesus Christ said to do. There are 2 kinds of fruit. There's good fruit and there's bad fruit. And of course, there's 2 destinations. Good fruit ultimately leads to everlasting life, and bad fruit leads to eternal judgment in hell. The Bible tells us that we need to judge people based on the fruit that they're bearing. I just went through what is bad fruit, and I attempted to go through what is good fruit. And next Sunday, we'll start talking about the last 3 points. I think I'd just like to say, we talked about hypocrisy. We talked about the fact that there's people walking around today, as in Bible times. They look very good on the outside. They keep their outward life very, very clean and pure and holy. In fact, they do religious things. They pray. They go to church. They make sure everybody sees them reading their Bible, etc. But then we see that Jesus Christ walks to the, tells those people, he says, "You're not right with God." Okay, the conclusion we can draw from that then is that just because you look good on the outside does not mean you're born again. It does not mean that you're saved. It does not mean you're right with God. And if you look inside of your life and you find sin controlling your mind and controlling your heart, you're not right with God. Jesus Christ says, that is not good enough. That is not the will of God. You are not pleasing God. And of course, the solution, like it says in Matthew 5, the poor in spirit, the people that hunger and thirst after righteousness, the people that mourn, the people that are pure in God, the people that are pure in heart, the solution is to be brave enough to start analyzing what's going on inside of your mind. It's to be brave enough to start looking at what's really going on inside of your heart. It's starting to analyze what your motives really are for why you do what you do. Why are you doing what you're doing? Do do you realize that if you look deep enough and if you spend time with Scripture, you'll find out that even the good things you're doing in your life right now are motivated by sin, by pride, by selfishness. The solution is to take a look at what's really going on inside of you. And if you need help, you need to pick up the Bible and start reading what Jesus Christ told you to do. You need to start reading 1 John. You need to be honest with what the Bible is saying. The Bible means exactly what it says. It's not setting a standard that's too high to maintain. It's setting a standard that can be reached only through the indwelling Christ. And that's why you feel so yucky when you read the Bible. It's because it's driving you to the cross. It's driving you to Jesus Christ. It's driving you to brokenness. Now you might say, well, Brandon, if I just ignore the whole thing, maybe it will go away. Every single one of us is going to have to stand before God someday. And you will have to look God in the eye and say, God, I decided that if I just pretended it didn't exist, it would go away. What do you think God's going to say? You fool. You had the Bible. You had everything you needed at your fingertips. Why didn't you look into this? Why didn't you spend more time caring about this? Why didn't you see if I couldn't help you? We need to bear good fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the rich provision that he's been to all of us that are saved. Lord, I just ask now that your Holy Spirit would find the freedom in this place, in these hearts, in these minds, in all of us, Lord, to move like a burning fire, burning up the dross, Lord, showing us who we really are. Father, I pray that you would save souls. I pray that you would help all of us to lead others to Christ. Father, to be shameless about the Word of God. Father, I ask that you would help us to honor you with the rest of our day. Father, that you would richly anoint the people that speak tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.